full-time campus ministers around the state of Virginia. I hope there's a big amen to that, because that's not happening around the country. But through your cooperative missions gifts and the cooperative support of our 1,400-plus churches, we're still able to make sure that we as an association are investing in young leaders who will lead today and tomorrow the future of God's kingdom. So thank you for sharing in that work and for being a part of that community. And more personally, thank you for your hospitality and grace and warmth this morning. It's my delight and my pleasure to be here with you, and so I'm grateful for that. As we begin our time together, let's turn with one another to Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bibles there in front of you in the pew or whatever device it is you read Scripture on, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. As some of you may know, one of the unique characteristics of the Gospel of Luke is how Luke writes his narrative of Jesus' ministry always with this eye towards Jerusalem. Luke uses this language of how Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, as if everything that he does is about this one moment of destiny, not only for Jesus, but for all of the world and for all of time. And so we hear that again here in Luke chapter 9 as we begin reading together in verse 51. So read along with me quietly as I read out loud. Luke 9, 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus sent messengers ahead of him, and on their way they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven to consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them. And then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say well to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Gracious God, by your Spirit in our midst and presence this morning, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts and lives to respond with love and compassion to the word that you have for us this morning, that we as your body may more faithfully follow you. In Christ's name, our Lord. Amen. I don't know if you ever have these moments of kind of self-awareness or revelation where you're suddenly engaged in an activity and you go, "What am I doing?" And it's, I think, not unique to preachers as well, as we get up on Sunday mornings in the pulpit and go, "So why are we doing this again?" And you all show up and you're gracious and you listen, and sometimes people come up here and they say things that are important or helpful, but we have to remind ourselves every now and then, what is it that we are actually doing? So for me, at least, as far as I'm concerned, the role of the message is to celebrate the goodness of the new life that we have in Jesus and to encourage all of us, together, the body of Christ, to more faithfully follow Jesus into that new life until together we have an opportunity to realize the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. We celebrate, we encourage, listening to Jesus and then pointing to Jesus. So as I go about Virginia visiting with college students and young adults and filling in the pulpit in our Virginia Baptist churches, I find myself returning time and time again to one of my more trusted metaphors for being able to describe what the life of faith is really like. That metaphor I use is jazz, improvisational jazz. And this is kind of how the metaphor works. Improvisation, at least as jazz is concerned, is when musicians, in concert with one another, are knowing their instrument well, we know our scripture well, we know our practice well, we know our community and our identity well, and we listen well to one another. We're all playing the same melody, but we're receiving offers from one another, our fellow musicians in concert, and as we receive those offers, we take them and we kind of make them our own. We bring our own unique gift and perspective and ideas and influences to that offer, and then we give it back to the community in concert. And so the song changes a little bit, but we're still playing the same root core melody. So the song is enhanced, it's advanced, we might say. as we both follow one another and lead one another at the same time, listening to the melody from Jesus, receiving those offers, and then offering our own unique contribution, with our own unique instrument, our own voice, our own life. I don't know if that's helpful for you, but I don't think you have to be a jazz fan to appreciate the metaphor, but it doesn't hurt. And so as we're thinking about improvisational jazz, perhaps one of the most influential and well-known jazz songs of the 20th century is David Brubeck's Take Five. Let's listen to a little bit of it to rejog your memory. You all know this one, you've heard it before, right? Unless you've been living under the rock for 50 plus years, you've heard that song somewhere in your life. And as I was swaying during the first service, I became suddenly self-aware that perhaps this isn't a dancing church, but someone after the service reminded me, no, this actually is a dancing church. That's how we got started in the first place. So I don't know if y'all know that part of your history, but it all started because of dancing. So I'm glad that we can sway at least together this morning. The album Time Out by David Brubeck and his quartet was released in 1959, and Time Out was the first jazz album in the United States to sell over 1 million copies. And the single, Take Five, as a single, also sold more than 1 million copies. A radically influential album and artist, but for me, the most amazing part of the David Brubeck story is that it almost didn't happen. I don't know, perhaps you've heard this story before, but Brubeck almost didn't become a jazz musician at all. He grew up on a 45,000-acre ranch in California. His mother was a music teacher. His father was a rancher. And though Brubeck and his two older brothers did study piano with their mother, he gave up the piano by the age of 11 to follow after his real dream, his real hope, his real heart, the rodeo. As you can imagine, his mother was not a particular fan of the rodeo. She was always concerned that he would injure his hands and no longer be able to play the piano. And so David Brubeck says that she never let him rope anything larger than a yearling in order to protect him. She had a different picture for what his future was going to hold, but he didn't quite see it yet. So Brubeck went off to college and he studied zoology in preparations to be a farmer, a rancher, just like his father. Until one fateful day when a zoology professor pulled him aside, and this is how Brubeck tells the story. His professor said to him, "Brubeck, your mind is not here with these frogs and the formaldehyde. Your mind is across the lawn at the conservatory. Will you please go over there next year?" And that's what he did. The next year, he started taking lessons at the conservatory. And we might say, well, the rest was history, but it wasn't quite a foregone conclusion. See, Brubeck actually never learned how to read music. So as he started taking lessons in the conservatory, the dean of the conservatory found out, and he said, "You can't graduate from here. You can't leave here if people find out that we graduated a student who couldn't read music." And so there was another hurdle, another roadblock. And so some of his colleagues and some of the other professors in the program encouraged the dean. They said, "You have to let him graduate. He is so talented. He writes the best counterpoints that we've ever heard." And so the dean let him graduate, but with one stipulation. He said, "We'll let you graduate, but you can never teach music and risk embarrassing this conservatory." And so that's what he did. He never taught, but he went on to play and write some of the most influential jazz music that you and I have heard in our lives. How often is it for you and for me that some of the most significant decisions we make about who we are and where we're supposed to be going in life really aren't our decisions at all? They're not our will. They're not our idea. They're not our picture of our future, but they actually come from someone else. Some of the most important decisions I've made in my life were because of the influence and the guidance and the voices of people that I loved and trusted who could see something in me that I didn't see in myself, or who saw an opportunity that I didn't see, who saw a different future for me. I'm sure you've experienced that as well. I'd hate to see where I'd end up if it was really just always up to me, if it was about my own self-determined future, my own will. This is so hard for you and I when we are about our own self-determination, our autonomy, our freedom, our independence. I can do this. I will do this. That is the spirit that we carry in ourselves. But the story of Brubeck and our passage today reminds us that we have to listen to the offers from others. We have to listen to the offer from Jesus to tell us who we really are, tell us where we ought to be going, how we ought to be there. Brubeck was destined to be a rancher because he thought that's what he was supposed to do. Forget about his call. Forget about his gifts. His was to be the life of a rancher. It took his mother, a zoology professor, some adversity from the dean and the support of friends and colleagues and other mentors to set him on the track that his life was supposed to be on. The life that was meant to live, the life that ultimately would change the world, a life that allowed him to create his masterpiece. In order to make that decision, though, he had to move. And he created his masterpiece when he finally realized and discovered who he really was, when he finally said yes to an offer that was given to him to live into his true identity, when he was no longer trying to be somebody that he wasn't, that he was never intended to be, when his gifts and his passion were aligned with an opportunity in front of him, and he said yes to stepping forward into that future. Then, and only then, did he create his masterpiece. And when those aren't in sync for you and for me, our gifts, our passions, who God created to be, and the decisions and opportunities right in front of us, how on earth can we create our masterpiece? More often, all we really hear is noise. We feel noise. We call it stress, depression, disappointment. We call it failure. Noise. To receive or not to receive the offer that's given to us, that is the question that today's text poses for us by way of these two encounters that Jesus has on his way to Jerusalem. In the first encounter, Jesus comes across a community of Samaritans. And as you may know, the Samaritans came from a distinct lineage from the line of Joseph, the tribe of Joseph. And according to their tradition, Jerusalem was not the proper holy place of worship. And so because of that, that position, that tradition, that view of Jerusalem, they stood at odds with the majority of the Jewish community in the time of Jesus. This is what Luke is clear to point out for us in our text today, that they did not receive Jesus specifically because his face was set to Jerusalem. For the Samaritans, if Jesus is heading to an illegitimate place of worship, then this could only mean that he was an illegitimate Messiah. They were not interested in receiving him. He had nothing for them. He could only lead them astray. And so they were not receptive. Their non-receptivity was predicated by the place that they lived in the world and the people that they associated themselves with, their family and their friends and the stories and the traditions and the practices that reinforced that identity, that history, that sense of God's proper place of worship. And all of this prevented them from being open to who Jesus was in their presence. The second group that we encounter are those who are interested in knowing who Jesus is and are interested in possibly following Jesus. The heading in my scripture says the would-be followers of Jesus. But they're immediately challenged by the cost of discipleship. What must they leave behind in order to follow him? Jesus' words are strong and they're unclear, even if a little unsettling. He says the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. No one who puts a hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God, Jesus says. I don't know about you, but I think it's okay for us to be a little unsettled by the all or nothing language that Jesus uses in our passage this morning. Is Jesus really suggesting that perfect obedience is expected in order to follow him? I certainly don't think so. Really, perfect obedience is impossible, but even if it were possible, the notion that we could be perfectly obedient, that we would be expected to be perfectly obedient, would betray the core message of the gospel, that it is not ultimately our perfection, but Jesus' perfection that is ours. That his grace overcomes and overwhelms our brokenness and our perfection. And when the Father sees us, the Father sees his perfect Son. So what is Jesus trying to say? As we consider these various episodes, suddenly the difference between those who refuse to receive Jesus and those who would want to receive him, were his call not so challenging, well, their difference becomes less and less clear. In the end, both groups must be willing to hear Jesus challenge. They must be willing to hear Jesus challenge their sense of place. Where do they belong? They must be willing to hear Jesus challenge their sense of people. Who is my family? Who is my community? Who loves me and who am I called to love? And they must be willing to hear Jesus challenge their sense of purpose. What am I supposed to do with my life? From this point of view, these different folks aren't really that different at all. One way we might be tempted to interpret this morning's passage is to say that the first group represents those who will never be open to Jesus, while the second group represents those who are open but must reckon with the cost of discipleship. So really, by proximity, the closeness to Jesus is really a matter of degree, we might say. Some are closer than others, and while we still have more to surrender and while there's still more obedience to be realized, we draw closer nonetheless. This interpretation is tempting for us because it really lets us off the hook. See, as long as we can say that we are not those people, the ones who always reject Jesus, the ones who never turn to him, then as long as we are not them, we stand by relation to them closer to Jesus. I believe this is why Jesus uses the all or nothing language with the second group. He's not going to let us off that easy. Perhaps a more honest reading reveals that there's really little difference between those people and us. That as we all encounter Jesus, we are all challenged by Jesus. And the way that Jesus will challenge our sense of place, our sense of people, our sense of purpose and life. Returning to the Brubeck story, the full potential of Brubeck's life and his talent and his gifts was not realized through his own individual will. Quite the contrary, had he his own way, his life would have turned out radically differently. It was only when he aligned his gifts, his talents, his passion, his opportunities with the advice and input of the community around him that he discovered a new way, a new future, a new path which was better suited for who God created him to be. But to assent to this new path, he had to be willing to move. That was still his decision to make. He had to move and say yes to the new place, to the new people, to the new future that compelled him with new purpose. This is the invitation from Jesus to us today. That while the way of Jesus will be and should be challenging to our sense of place, people, and purpose, it is not so much about contesting who we are not, but offering us a new sense of who we were always meant to be. While challenging us, the new way of Jesus is offering us something better, something fuller. The new way of Jesus gives us a new sense of place, a place where we belong unconditionally, wholly belong. The new way of Jesus gives us a new sense of people, people who love us unconditionally with grace and with mercy, people that we can love as God loves us. The new way of Jesus gives us a new sense of purpose, participating and pointing to God's redemptive work in the world, a life that matters. The new place, new people, new purpose, they are not self-determined. We don't make them up. We don't decide them for ourselves. They are given to us, or perhaps more accurately, they are gifted to us. The only difference between the Samaritans and the others who encountered Jesus is that while the Samaritans were closed to the idea of Jesus, we might say the others were closed to the way of Jesus until they were willing, until they were ready to say yes, to say yes. Fortunately, saying yes, this journey with Jesus is not a journey that we make in isolation. It is a journey that can only be traveled along when we submit to one another in the Spirit of Christ in covenant community. Today, just as 2 millennia ago, Jesus is still journeying towards God's future for God's people. The only difference between then and now, it is that we collectively are the body of Jesus. That we collectively discern the will of God in our community and still listen for the ways in which Jesus draws us forward into that new future. Just as he did that day on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus is still calling us out and offering us a different, a new way. So that's our question this morning. The question begged by our text is, in what ways is Jesus calling you out? not away from, but calling you out to be going into. How is Jesus calling you out of a place marked by fear, or anger, loneliness and isolation, disappointment, calling you into a place marked by hope and truth, possibility, joy? How is Jesus calling you out of a certain people, of broken relationships and broken friendships, places that are filled with selfishness and anger, disappointment and regret and resentment, and calling you into a people, a family marked by joy, love, selfless forgiveness and sacrificial love? The community, the people that characterize the new reality of God's future. How is Jesus calling you out of the old purpose? You know, that old purpose where we whittle our life away, building the temporal only to have nothing to show for it when it's all said and done? I'm calling you into a new purpose where your career, your vocation, your family, your community are all your way of working out with God, God's redemptive work in the world. That your life each day would point to what God is doing, the eternal, God's future. How is God calling you out? That you might be called in, into new places, new people, new purposes. Fortunately, as I said, this is not a calling that we receive alone, but we receive it together. In a sense, then, it really is kind of an all or nothing journey. We either say yes or no. But even though it's an all or nothing, yes or no, it doesn't mean that we have to be perfect as we say yes. It means that we have to trust. Trust that as we say yes, we're going to screw up and we're going to blow it. We're going to hurt one another and hurt ourselves. And even then, God's grace, God's overwhelming grace will cover us and redeem us and put us back on the journey. That even when we hurt one another and hurt ourselves, and even when we break our community, that we are still surrounded by a community of love that will encourage us and put us back on track. Knowing that we will be there to encourage others and help them be back on track too. It really is an all or nothing answer, but it is not one that we answer perfectly. We just have to be willing to say yes to the offer. How is God offering you a new place, new people, new purpose this morning? And will you say yes? Knowing that you're surrounded by a community that will say yes with you, encourage you in that. That here in the presence and in the Spirit of God, your yes will be made perfect in Jesus, who is God's yes to each and every one of us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we this morning position ourselves before you humbly and hopefully. We so often have no clue who we are or who it is you want us to be or where it is you want us to go, and we so often feel like we're just kind of stumbling through the dark, trying to figure it out on our own. Will you this morning remind us that we're not figuring it out on our own? Your Spirit is there to guide us. Your community is there to support us, that we might be able to say yes to the life that you always intended and created us to live. That there in concert with one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we might participate in your masterpiece, your beautiful kingdom. Will we respond this morning? Will you draw us out to respond this morning in some way, that we might respond for the need for prayer and encouragement, that we might respond for the need to be a part of this community of faith, to say, yes, I want to be a member of Winfrey, or to respond with that ultimate yes of our life, that for the first time ever, I want to say yes to the call of Jesus. I know that we are surrounded by our brothers and sisters here who would celebrate any of those responses with us. Guide us, encourage us, give us strength and hope as we respond yes to your offer this morning. In Christ's name we pray.